The seventh month was the greatest month in Old Testament Israel for feasts or solemn assemblies. And I trust you recall, beloved, that last week we looked at the Feast of Trumpets on the first day of the seventh month. We noted that Nehemiah 8, verses 1 through 12, our text last week, is the longest passage anywhere in Scripture on the Feast of Trumpets, and it is also the most interesting passage in the Bible on the Feast of Trumpets. Nehemiah 8, verses 1 through 12, records probably the greatest ever Feast of Trumpets, which is evident from that chapter's description of before the great public meeting near the water gate in verses 1 and 2 of Nehemiah 8. Its record of events during that grand public meeting, Nehemiah 8, verses 3 through 8, and even events after that huge public meeting in verses 9 through 12. And I'll just mention some of the highlights of the Feast of Trumpets in Nehemiah 8, with the application to all of us really clear and evident. First of all the people asked Ezra to minister the word of God to them. That's what they wanted, and they made a specific request: preach to us. Secondly, the service lasted for 6 hours, and the people were not bored. In fact, we read that the people, all of them, for the whole service, were attentive. Their ears were to the word. That's how the Hebrew puts it literally. And the people were not restless, but reverent for the 6 hours. Afterwards, the people, all of them, wept over their sins, shared their food, high quality food too, with the needy in the church, and rejoiced greatly because of all the things. They rejoiced greatly because they understood God's word. That's ground for rejoicing. I know what the Bible teaches. I feel so happy about it. And that was some day, and that was some church, by God's grace alone. And then, what was the next feast of the seventh month in Old Testament Israel? The Day of Atonement. On the 10th day of the seventh month. The Day of Atonement, unlike the other feast days in the Old Testament calendar, was a day of fasting, a day of afflicting the soul, a day of repentance over sin. Most famously, you will remember the two goats. One goat was sacrificed, the atoning work of Jesus Christ in our place. And the other goat was sent away off into the wilderness, some remote part, carrying on his back the sins imputed to him, symbolically now, speaking of the forgiveness of sins, which is based upon the sacrifice of the first goat, as it were, which we have in Jesus Christ. And the other striking thing of that Day of Atonement was, on the basis of the sacrifices, that was the one day in the year in which only one person was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies with blood, sprinkling it upon the ark. Now, in God's word, the ceremony of the Day of Atonement is described in one chapter in the Old Testament, Leviticus 16. And the significance of the Day of Atonement is explained in one book of the New Testament, Hebrews. Hebrews really deals with the Day of Atonement not even so much of any of the other feasts, the Day of Atonement. That's the one that Hebrews majors on. Now, Nehemiah chapter 8 mentions at great length the Feast of Trumpets, the first 12 verses, but it doesn't actually mention the Day of Atonement. Evidently, God thought there was nothing of specific help for the church of all ages, so the pen of inspiration didn't move to say anything about that particular celebration. Then we have the third and greatest feast of the seventh month in Old Testament Israel, namely the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths. So the seventh month contains two feasts of T's, the letter T, both of which are plurals. There's the Feast of Trumpets. Think of the blowing of a silver trumpet or a ram's horn, say, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Both of them are found here in Nehemiah 8, the Feast of Trumpets, the first 12 verses, and the Feast of Tabernacles, the last 6 verses of the chapter. Let's compare these two feasts in the seventh month. As regards duration, the Feast of Trumpets lasts one day. The Feast of Tabernacles lasts 7 or 8 days. Some say it was 7 days with one day at the end, but for me, 8 days. As regards the date, the Feast of Trumpets is on the first day of the seventh month. The Feast of Tabernacles is from the 15th to the 22nd of the seventh month. With respect to pilgrimage feasts, which required all adult males to attend the tabernacle or later temple, the Feast of Trumpets, no, not a pilgrimage feast. It was a good idea to go, but not all adult males were required. It was not a pilgrimage feast. The Feast of Tabernacles, it was. And so it, along with Passover and Pentecost, would have seen the pilgrims, especially singing, on their way up, and while they were there, the 15 songs of ascents, Psalms 120 to 134, specifically designed for going up to Jerusalem. Now, like the account of the Feast of Trumpets in Nehemiah 8, the account of the Feast of Tabernacles is also remarkable. It is the longest Old Testament historical record of a Feast of Tabernacles. There's a longer historical record of it actually found in the New Testament. We'll come to that near the end of the sermon. Nehemiah 8 also gives us the only historical record found in Scripture that mentions actually the making and the living in booths or tabernacles made with branches. I'm excluding here Leviticus 23, which prescribes it. This is the only place where you actually read of people inside those little huts. And we can say too, because the passage itself teaches it, that this Feast of Tabernacles was one of the very greatest feasts of tabernacles ever celebrated, from the first entry of Israel into the Promised Land in the days of Joshua, all the way to the cross of Jesus Christ and Pentecost, when the type being fulfilled, these things passed away. Let's consider then a great Feast of Tabernacles. First, its biblical preparations, verses 13 through 15. Second, its joyful celebration, 16 through 18. And third, its Christian fulfillment, where we're going to look particularly at two other scriptures which get at the idea of the Feast of Tabernacles. Number one, in New Testament church, and number two, in the new creation. A great Feast of Tabernacles, its biblical preparations, its joyful celebration, and its Christian fulfillment. Now, though this Feast of Tabernacles only began on the 15th day of the seventh month, as I said earlier, we are specifically told that its spiritual preparations, at least for this Feast of Tabernacles, began many days before. In fact, 13 days before. In fact, on the second day of the seventh month, the spiritual preparations especially started. Nehemiah 8 verse 13 says, on the second day of the seventh month, they were gathered together, and so on. And on that day, Ezra the scribe read and preached from the Pentateuch, or the Torah, or the five books of Moses at the start of our Bibles. And who was there to listen to his running commentary or exposition from the Pentateuch? Not everybody that could understand, as was the case in the day of the Feast of Trumpets the day before, not even all the male Jews, but only the leaders. Verse 13 says, on the second day of the seventh month were gathered together the chief of the fathers of all the people, the priests and the Levites unto Ezra. And the leaders on this occasion gathered because they had a greater responsibility than the people, and they realized their need for instruction from God's word. And it tells us at the end of verse 13 that the leaders came to Ezra the scribe, quote, even to understand the words of the law. And in our day, this would be something like special classes for office bearers as regards their specific work, or seminary training for those who are to become ministers of the word and sacraments. So here we have a meeting, not for everybody, but just for leaders. We're told that the exposition of the law on this second day of the seventh month, whatever it may have included, certainly included the Feast of Tabernacles. They looked up the relevant passages, let's say in Exodus 23 and 34, Leviticus 23, Numbers 29, Deuteronomy 16. Maybe they looked at all of them and saw how the Bible elaborates upon and fills out the meaning of the third great pilgrimage feast. But definitely, we can be 100% sure of this, definitely they included on that day a study of Leviticus 23. Because it, alone of the various passages to which I referred in the Pentateuch, it's the only one that specifically mentions that on that feast you make a booth or a tabernacle by sawing down or chopping down branches and making a hut in which you are to dwell for the 7 or 8 days of the feast. And we're told that in Nehemiah 8, verses 14 and 15. That Ezra's explaining the scriptures to them, and they found written in the law that God had said about this feast in the seventh month, and that they need to chop down branches. Ah, okay. But these spiritual preparations go back before the second day of the seventh month. The spiritual preparations for this feast began on the first day of the seventh month, when all the people came together for the reading and preaching of God's word for 6 hours, so that there was the communion of the saints with the Lord their God and with each other, and so that the leaders found it in their hearts, because it isn't there naturally, to come together to meet up with Ezra for more Bible exposition the next day. So the preparations don't go back just 3 days, they go back 13 days, they go back 14 days. And in fact, the spiritual preparations go back before that. Because we read this in Nehemiah 8 verse 1. All the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate, and they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses. And why are they so keen to hear the exposition of the Pentateuch? Well, it's because these people have finished the wall just a few days before. Verse 1 takes us to the first day of the seventh month. The wall was completed on the 25th day of the sixth month. And so people are stirred up spiritually. They've been working together for 52 days building that wall. So then, on the first day of the seventh month, they want to hear the word of God and keep the Feast of Trumpets. And the next day, the leaders want more exposition so that they're prepared spiritually and by the word for the Feast of Tabernacles, which begins in the middle of the seventh month. And what we have here, beloved, is what we call a virtuous cycle. A virtuous cycle. You have believers in Nehemiah 1 through 8 here. You have believers who are learning the word together. Believers who are worshiping together. Believers who are working together. And one good thing leads to another good thing and stirs the people of God up for another good thing. Like in the New Testament, diligently frequenting the house of God, to quote the Heidelberg Catechism's exposition of the fourth commandment, diligently frequenting the house of God. And that leads people to believing Bible study, which fuels earnest prayer, which results in good works. So there's a people who are experiencing joy in the Lord, which, as Nehemiah 8 says, is our strength. One good thing leads to another. And that's how it goes in the Christian life when we are, by God's grace, doing well. You can see that an isolated good work or a spiritual exercise didn't just come out of nowhere. It's part of a certain chain of events in God's grace. And of course, both in the church and in the Christian life, as well as in everything else, there are not only virtuous cycles where things are on the up, but there are the other V word, not virtuous cycles or circles, but vicious cycles where everything goes down. And this is how the negative plays out. You get somebody who neglects church services, and then they don't read the Bible. And then they're not praying, and they're not fellowshipping with everybody. And then they don't want to meet other Christians whenever their backsliding gets so bad, and then they blame everybody else. And then they don't come to church. And then it just down and down and down and down. And if it goes like that and it gets unchecked, they end up under church discipline. They end up leaving. And the good thing is that God arrests us. That is, by his grace, he stops us in our downward cycle. He brings us back to himself, those who are truly his people, through chastening and serious repentance. And then we begin the virtuous cycle again. And we need to stop getting into the vicious cycle and spiraling downwards. Now, along with the spiritual preparations for the Feast of Tabernacles, there are also what we may call practical preparations. Because when through the exposition of the word, the leaders realized just what the upcoming Feast of Tabernacles entailed, they realized, you know what, if that's what the Feast of Tabernacles is, we need to tell all the people what's involved in this. And we need to explain to people not only that this is what they must do, but that this is biblical. We need to prove it to them. This is the will of God for us. And then if we're going to tell people that they need to bring branches to make huts, practically it would be a good idea to explain that this isn't some impossible thing. We're not now living in the wilderness where there are no trees, but just over there to the east of Jerusalem, there are the Mount of Olives. And guess what grows in the Mount of Olives? Olives. And you can cut down some of their branches and use that. And there's other trees over there too. So people could say, yes, this is biblical, and yes, this is doable. Nehemiah 8, verses 14 and 15. When they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month, they then decided that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go forth onto the Mount of Olives, and fetch olive branches, pine branches, myrtle branches, palm branches, branches of thick trees, to make booths as it is written. Because Ezra and Nehemiah and the other leaders didn't just make this up. God said it in Leviticus 23. Martin Luther, beloved, in the beginning of the Reformation in Wittenberg, he studied the Word of God and he realized what was its teaching regarding doctrine and practice. And he didn't just turn up at church and turn everything upside down in the congregation immediately. First of all, he preached and taught what God says. This is what we must believe. This is how we must administer the sacraments. This is how the church's worship is to be directed, and so forth. And then he explained how these changes in the worship and preaching were to be effective, were to be affected, because this was a massive change, very different from what everybody else was doing. And when the people saw that these changes in worship, in their lives, in their homes, and so forth, were biblical, and when their consciences were rightly informed, then he, bit by bit, explained how this biblical change was to be implemented. We're going to improve now. Now that you all understand what the Lord's Supper is, although Luther didn't get it all right, he made some steps in the right direction. We're going to change now our liturgy for the second sacrament. And we're going to make the preaching more prominent and so forth. And we need to reorder what a Christian husband is and in our homes. But he didn't just come right out and say all of it all at once and command that people did it, because otherwise it would never have worked. And it would have resulted only in legalism. People need to be informed as to why you do this. Explain to them what the scriptures actually say. Otherwise, it's just do this, do that, and you repeat the law. And people are soon going to become Pharisees. Well, anyway, this is the way with Ezra here in Nehemiah chapter 8, with Luther in Wittenberg, and in church reformation, large or small, generally. Here's what the Word of God says. The leaders get it, and then they tell people beforehand, prepare them, explain things, this is biblical, and then they start doing things the scriptural way. An awful lot of that is needed in the church world today. Martin Luther had to clear away a lot of dung and rubbish, and there's probably as much dung and rubbish today as there was in the early 16th century. This brings us, beloved, to the joyful celebration of this Feast of Tabernacles. Picture the scene, and behold with me the godly obedience of the people. There they are, chopping down branches on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem's recently completed walls, and then dragging the branches back, let's say, through the water gate. This is the Mount of Olives, where 50 years before David
had ascended weeping while he fled the city when his son Absalom was going to take over in his rebellion. This is the same Mount of Olives 500 years later, where Jesus Christ would pray at the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. Then after the chopping down of the branches comes the putting up of booths within Jerusalem's walls. And those who lived in Jerusalem, who had homes there, put up the booths on the roofs of their houses, because their roofs were flat, and you could do that sort of thing. Or in their courts or gardens. The priests and the Levites were probably the ones who set up their booths in the temple courts. And the out-of-towners, those who didn't live in Jerusalem, put up their tabernacles, especially in the two great plazas near the temple. By the water gate, mentioned it last week, on the east of the city, yet two within the walls, south of the temple, just south of the temple. We read about it in verses 1 through 8. And then the other place where the people put up their booths was the Ephraim Gate, which was in the north of the city, obviously, because you would leave the city to go to Ephraim in the north. And the Ephraim Gate then would have been to the northwest of the temple. And there was another big plaza with these little huts erected there. Nehemiah 8 verse 17 says, all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Jeshua, or Joshua, the son of Nun, unto that day had not the children of Israel done so. Now, this reference to keeping the feast in the days of Joshua, and Israel hadn't done this since then, we need to understand that correctly. It is not saying that the Feast of Tabernacles had not been kept in Israel since Joshua's day, 800 or 900 years ago. Not saying that. For one thing, Ezra 3 verse 4 tells us that of a Feast of Tabernacles kept in the days of Zerubbabel. For another thing, 1 Kings 8 verse 65 in the parallel passage in 2 Chronicles tells us that the Feast of Tabernacles was kept in the days of Solomon. And, think this one through, you recall that when Jeroboam set up the northern kingdom, and he was the man who made Israel, the 10 tribes in the north, to sin, he set up a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month. And it was evidently a counterfeit, or forgery as it were, of the Feast of Tabernacles, which began on the 15th day of the 7th month. And he chose that date and that feast, this corruption of the Feast of Tabernacles, because he knew everybody had an inkling and understood this feast, and so he was copying it. Nehemiah 8 verse 17 is saying that this Feast of Tabernacles here in our text was the best Feast of Tabernacles since Joshua's day. And he's saying this for several reasons, and I'll prove this. First of all, attendance. He tells us, the inspired penman of Nehemiah 8 verse 17, that all the returned Jewish adult males, all of them, were there as they were required. Not just some of them, or part of them, or a few of them, or many of them, but this was a really good feast because everybody came. No delinquents, no hangers-on, no absentees. Everybody came. Second, all of those who came made booths. It wasn't just the case that everybody came to the feast, as God said, but only some of them made booths, and so some of them disregarded that part of God's requirement. No, all of them came, and all of them made booths. Ah, this was a really good keeping of the feast. And then third, all of them sat and dwelt in the booths. It wasn't just this, that everybody came and everybody made a booth, but then some of them said, yeah, it's a whole lot more comfortable in my own bed in the house. There's a hotel down the road, and I'll build a booth, all right, but you know what, my back's getting sore. I'll just go to the hotel for the remainder of the feast. No, all of them came to the feast, all of them made booths, and all of them lived in the booths for a week. Listen to Nehemiah 8, verse 17 again. And all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity, all of them made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua the son of Nun unto that day had not the children of Israel done so. Ah, that was why it was such a great keeping of the feast. And now, beloved, it's time to explain the Feast of Tabernacles, a bit like the explanation of the Feast of Trumpets last week. The Feast of Tabernacles had a dual purpose. It was, number one, an agricultural feast. And that's why it's called, one of its two names, it's called the Feast of Ingathering. Ingathering. Because the Feast of Tabernacles came at the end of the harvest, mid-October. So it's an agricultural feast. The Word of God tells us that. And secondly, it's a history of redemption feast. And here's the idea of the other name, the one we use most often, the Feast of Tabernacles. Because you made tabernacles, tents, or booths as a reminder of Israel's dwelling conditions during the 40 years wilderness wanderings. So it's agriculture, think the agricultural calendar, and then it's a redemptive feast, think the history of redemption. And this too suggests why the greatest Old Testament celebration or celebrations of this feast were in Joshua's day. Not David's, not Solomon's, for instance, but Joshua's day. Think of the first of those dual purposes, agriculture. Agriculture. Because now, with Joshua, they've entered and conquered the promised land for the first time, and so they're farming it. And so people are excited about this, so they're really into the Feast of Tabernacles at that point, because for the first time, and after 40 years of wandering around a waste, howling wilderness, we get to plow and farm and harvest our own land that God has given us. And then think too of the other argument and key component in the Feast of Tabernacles, the history of redemption. In the days of Joshua, it was just a few years, or at most, because he lived for a while after the conquest, just a few years or decades since the wilderness wanderings. Yeah, my father, my grandfather, they were in there. I can even remember some of it. So it makes sense that in the days of Joshua, this feast was especially celebrated by all of the people, and that they made these booths and that they sat in it just as God had said, for agricultural and history of redemption reasons. And this also suggests an additional factor in why Nehemiah 8 records the next greatest celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles. Because the passage doesn't say this was the greatest ever Feast of Tabernacles. It says this was the greatest Feast of Tabernacles since the days of Joshua, which means the Joshua celebrations were better than these ones in Nehemiah 8. Think about it again. The days of Joshua come after the first Exodus from Egypt and the journey, wilderness wanderings, to the promised land. Well, here in Nehemiah 8, it comes after the second Exodus, this time from Babylon, and then a journey to the promised land, which they can farm again. So in Nehemiah's day, this Feast of Tabernacles was highly significant because the agricultural factor is there. We're back farming in our own little allotments as God had promised. And in the history of redemption, we're after the second Exodus from Babylon. And now we're back in this central place where God has set or put his name, Jerusalem. And we've got the altar built, Ezra 3. We've got the temple built, Ezra 3 through 6. And then we've got the walls around Jerusalem built, Nehemiah 3 through 6. And now we really have got a foothold in the land and we're back to where we were in this piece of property and with our capital city where God has put his name properly defended. Yeah. Three more quick things, beloved, about this particular Feast of Tabernacles. And the first is that it was a time of glorious rejoicing. At the end of verse 17, we read, "There was very great gladness." So not just gladness, great gladness, very great gladness. And why were the people so happy? And why were they rejoicing in the Lord of their salvation? Well, because Deuteronomy 16, one of the great passages on the Feast of Tabernacles, requires and commands rejoicing at that feast. And they're keeping God's commands by the power of the Spirit. And there's this one too. Go up to Jerusalem, keep the Feast of Tabernacles, and rejoice in the Lord your God. So they were obeying that command. They were rejoicing too because of all the wonderful preceding events. The temple, the city's wall, Jerusalem's walls have been rebuilt after many generations of being just rubble. And we've had a great Feast of Tabernacles. We're generally spiritually joyful because of the great events that have been happening of late. Things are going very well in the church. The Lord has done great things for us, whereof we are glad. That's the atmosphere. And then too, there's this universal obedience at the feast. Everybody's come up, everybody's made the booths, and everybody's dwelling in the booths. And this is what happens in a congregation where everybody is faithful, where everybody is zealous, and where everybody says, you know, this is a wonderful place to be, and we're all here, despite our sins and weakness, we're all here, and we're serving our wonderful God and Savior together. And on the other hand, if you're in a church and there's this one, he never appears, and that one, a bit dodgy. See that one there, they're fighting and bickering among each other. And that one there, I think they're probably going to leave. And so-and-so, I think she's about to go into the world. And as for that office bearer, he's completely useless. And I don't know why we have him. And all those sorts of things. And you don't come into a church like that and rejoice in the Lord. But these people have a glorious rejoicing because everything is in place. Here's a second thing about this great Feast of Tabernacle. The scripture reading, and we can safely conclude scripture exposition, was central. It is part of the reason for the joy too. Verse 18, day by day, from the first day unto the last day, Ezra read in the book of the law of God. Now Deuteronomy 31 required the book of the law to be read every day of the Feast of Tabernacles on the seventh year. We're not told if this was the seventh year. By the law of probability, it probably wasn't. But they're doing it anyway, because it's a good and proper thing to do, though not absolutely required. And this is the general principle which undergirds all of Reformed worship: Scripture. You read the Scripture, you preach the Scripture, you sing the Scripture, you pray the Scripture, and then everybody believes the Scriptures and obeys the Scriptures, because Scripture is the voice of God who sits on the throne. That's the proper ordering of the church. And that leads us to the third point, that this law of God was followed. We're told that they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day was a solemn assembly, according unto the manner, the prescribed manner, that God set forth in the Pentateuch, which included all of the requisite sacrifices specified in Numbers 29, and there were way more sacrifices at the Feast of Tabernacles than any of the other feasts, and these sacrifices refer to the cross of Jesus Christ for sinners as the only satisfaction for sin, and as a sweet-smelling aroma in the nostrils of God. Now, having said all that, preparing for this great Feast of the Tabernacles and what it involved, why it was joyous, the obvious question is, now look, there is no Feast of Tabernacles today. We don't make little huts with logs out there in the church car park or anywhere else in Ballymena where we can find some open ground. How do we keep the Feast of Tabernacles today? And the answer comes in a chapter of the New Testament, which gives us a longer treatment of the Feast of Tabernacles and things that happened at that feast, a longer treatment than Leviticus 23 or Numbers 29 with all its many verses regarding sacrifices, a longer treatment than Nehemiah 8, which was a particularly great celebration. I am referring, of all places, to John chapter 7, which is the key passage in all the Bible, getting to the heart of this feast. John chapter 7, verse 2 says, "Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand." Verse 14, "Now about the midst of the feast of tabernacles, Jesus went up to the temple and taught." And then the key passage for our purposes, John 7, verses 37 through 39. We're at the Feast of Tabernacles. "In the last day, that great day of the feast, the eighth day, when everything culminates, in the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, 'If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water.'" And then comes this parenthetical explanatory statement. "But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." John 7 is the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus could utter this word at any time, but he uttered it at the feast. And then we're specifically told it was on the last day, on the great day of the feast, giving us the approach that what Jesus is doing here is explaining its fulfillment. And here is the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles. It is Jesus Christ himself, in his state of humiliation, and this is specifically mentioned in verse 39, what follows from it and is the reward of it, in his state of glorification. To go further, the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles is faith in Jesus Christ, in his humiliation and in his glorification. To go further, the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles is receiving the Holy Spirit in his New Testament fullness. The fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles is receiving the Holy Spirit through faith in Jesus Christ. And fourthly and finally, the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles is receiving the Holy Spirit through faith in Jesus Christ, so that the Spirit flows out of our bellies to others. So that the Spirit flows out of our bellies to others by way of speaking the word, loving one another, serving our brothers and sisters, and fellowshipping in the Lord. I'm going to read these three verses again, emphasizing these things, so listen closely. In the last day, that great day of the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stood and cried with a loud voice, because he wanted everybody to hear, this is the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles, saying, if any man thirst, let him come, which means believe, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, he that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit. He's the rivers of living water that flows from our bellies. This spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. The fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles is receiving the Holy Spirit through faith in Jesus Christ, so that the Spirit flows out of our bellies to others through the word, witness, love, fellowship, and service. And you say, okay, I see that from the passage, but that seems arbitrary. What is there about the Feast of Tabernacles? How did Jesus get that out of the Feast of Tabernacles? The Holy Spirit flowing from bellies, believing in him. What is that? Think about it. Think about the harvest, because it's a harvest feast. It's in the autumn. The harvest. Like Pentecost, the harvest of God's blessings, everything brought into the storehouse, speaks of the Holy Spirit, who is God's great blessing of his people. And then think about the booths bit. The booths, the wilderness wanderings. The wilderness of this world. People who are thirsting. Thirsting for God, for forgiveness, for communion with him, for peace. And think of this feast of booths. Or tabernacles. Everybody's in their own booths and they're together, communing with one another. You know the one, I in your small corner and you in mine and all the rest of it? Well, I in my little booth over here and you're in your booth there. And we're coming up to the feast for 8 days and we're worshiping at the temple together. And the Feast of Tabernacles, in our booths, we're in the wilderness wanderings, it gets thirsty. And then we're dwelling together up at Jerusalem, the place where God has put his name. There's fellowship between us. And the harvest speaks of the Holy Spirit. And that's what it was about. Which is a good job too, because nobody really likes the idea of living in a hut and cutting down branches when you've got a nice feathered bed. And a nice meal and so forth, the big harvest is all very well, but that's nothing to do with my forgiveness of sins as such. And now, follow with me the three pilgrimage feasts. The three times when God required in the Old Testament that Israel come up to Jerusalem. It's adult meals. The Passover. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, making atonement for our sins. The 14th day of the first month. The sacrifice of Christ. Then 50 days later, we come to Pentecost. Think Acts 2. We move from the cross to the day of Pentecost. And here we have the vertical, the ascended and enthroned Christ pours out the Holy Spirit once and for all on his church. So we receive the blessings of our salvation. And then we move from 50 days after Pentecost to 4.5 months later, we come to Tabernacles. You say, but this is where your theory doesn't work, because you're talking about this one talks about the Holy Spirit too. But at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes down from God through Jesus Christ, seated on the throne, upon the church. But Tabernacles is the Holy Spirit, not only coming down upon us and we drinking him, but horizontal. The Holy Spirit has come down at Pentecost, now proceeds like a river and flows out of our bellies horizontally to one another in the word and fellowship and love and service. Ah, that's what the three feasts were about. All tied together. Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles, in that precise order. And the Bible even tells us that the eternal state in the new heavens and the new earth, the reality of Tabernacles, the Feast of Tabernacles, is there too. And the chapter I'm referring to here, because we're moving to John 7, is Zechariah 14, the last chapter, the culmination of this post-exilic prophetic book. Verse 1 says, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh." That's referring to the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, as the next many verses make clear. The second coming, the end of the world, the resurrection from the dead, the final judgment, and then we're ushered into the eternal state. And the passage goes on to say, not just the day of the Lord comes, but on that day, and on that day, this is going to happen, on that day. And then we come to verse 16. "It shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts," and note this bit, "and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." Here's the new heavens and the new earth, pictured in Old Testament language to be sure, but as a keeping of the Feast of Tabernacles. And here's the idea. In heaven, the new world, the Holy Spirit will still be, and in a far, far greater way than today, because sometimes we're only trickling, and maybe sometimes the river's completely dry or very, very near. But in heaven, in the new creation, the Holy Spirit will flow forth even more richly and deeply as rivers of living water to one another, because heaven is a world of love and fellowship and joy, not only with God and Jesus Christ, but with our fellow believers in our Savior. And here's the image to round it off with Revelation 22, verse 1. That passage says that there's the throne of God and of the Lamb, that is, God rules in the new heavens and new earth through Jesus Christ, who's seated upon the throne. And from that throne proceeds a river clear as crystal, which is the Holy Spirit. So God gives the Holy Spirit to the church in heaven far more richly than down here below. And then, the Feast of Tabernacles imagery, the Spirit then flows to each and every one of the glorified members of the body of Christ in heaven and forever. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word. Show us afresh our calling as Christians, how far we come short, and the great riches of the blessings that are ours in Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that thou would stir us up to seek thy glory and to serve the great kingdom of the Lamb of God. Amen.